Good morning. Glad to see you all here. And I need to take care of my wife's last instructions to me when I left the house. Thank you for all your prayers. She has been phenomenal this week, really. She came home the second day. A surgeon came in and said, if you can tolerate breakfast and lunch, you're out of here. And she did it. And she's just been impressive. She's so natural, so normal. Surgery was Tuesday, went well. I came up Tuesday night to see her, and you'd never know she had had surgery. She just was her normal self and has really been doing extremely well. So we thank you. We appreciate your prayers and your concern. And praise God. What else can I say? We rejoice. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we usually turn to that, and we probably will again when we start the communion service. But I wanted to focus on that passage today for a couple of reasons. One, I want to talk to you about what a gift from God you have in the pastor that he has given you. You're getting a pretty good feel for it, but I want to add to it. Many of you were here a couple of years ago when Pastor and Mrs. Skaggs were here, and you know that I love Pastor and Mrs. Skaggs. I did everything I could to keep them here, but it didn't happen. And truly, I love them. I'm thankful Diana's here this morning. I say I love them, and if anybody would doubt that, you just missed our greeting when I arrived this morning. There was nothing romantic about it. It's just pure love. That's what it was. And we're so glad that she's here. My wife wanted to be here so badly, but of course she wanted to get that cancer out even worse. So that's what happened. When there's a change of pastors, this word gets used too much these days, I know, but it's an uncertain time, but a scary time. Dr. Tetro at International Baptist College and Seminary in Chandler, Arizona, used to say something like this. He'd say, a church can be one pastor away from a total shift in theology and philosophy. It's true. One pastor can change everything. And so you wonder when there's a change of pastors, what's going to happen next? What's the replacement going to be like? And getting a new pastor is, I hate the method. I really do. But usually, you find a pastor that may be interested in a move or coming, and you talk with them, you make arrangements for them to come. They usually come on a weekend. They preach some plum messages. And then about Wednesday, after praying, you vote. And if you call him, you hope that it's all going to turn out all right. When I came to Littleton, Colorado from Wisconsin, I told him right up front, I said, I am preaching and teaching you today exactly what I taught last Sunday. What you see is what you're going to get if you come, if I come. And my predecessor there at Littleton, he was very capable, more so than me. He had charisma a lot more than me. And after I got there and started preaching, I could just read in the faces of many of the people, how did we get this guy? And after several months, I told the congregation that, and some of them came up to me and they said, that's exactly what we were thinking, but we're glad you're here. So sometimes that's the way it works. I was optimistic about Pastor Justin from the beginning when Todd told me that, and by the way, you've had such great leadership. You have great leadership in this church. But Todd did such a great job of shepherding you through that period without a pastor. And when he told me that that they had contact with somebody that sounded interesting, and I was optimistic right from the first. But I have to give you a disclaimer. He attended the same seminary I did. And I have to add to the disclaimer as well. I have 2 degrees and almost a third from that seminary. I taught there for 7 years, and I've taught in Romania for them in an extension seminary they have over there. And so I've never shared that with you before, but I thought I should today. But the seminary, besides being academically and theologically sound, one of the seminary's outstanding attributes is that they teach a very common sense and unique method of hermeneutics. That's just a theological term for how to interpret the Word of God. And it's so practical, it's so sensible. You say, well, why wouldn't everybody? Well, because we haven't been trained. And your pastor has been trained in that way. And it's just simple. Here's the simplicity of it. Context, context, context. I enjoyed Bruce's lesson this morning earlier. He was talking about some experiences with pastors. And once I retired, I heard some other pastors beside myself. And we heard some interesting things, you see. I understand why pastors sometimes do what they do. It's because they've not been trained. And you're probably thinking now, is this going to be a rah-rah message about the seminary? No, I just want to emphasize, this is how your pastor has been trained. He's smart. He's intelligent. He's well-trained. He and I talk, he said, I want to run something by you. And he's got a difficult passage to run by me. What do you think of this? He's right on target. He just has it. But context, what does it mean? If I go My wife and I go to Todd and Shelley's house, and Todd says to me, "Would you like a drink?" You know, I don't hesitate to get a drink from Todd. I know him. I know his dear wife. I know I'm going to get something I'll enjoy. It's not going to be alcohol. Context, you see, is so important. And I'll tie that into the message this morning. There are preachers who will read a verse and go elsewhere preaching. They never come back to it. There's preachers that they'll find a phrase in a passage somewhere that sounds like what they want to preach on. It's totally out of context what they want to say, but that's what they do. And again, they haven't been trained, and they often have a decent ministry too. But that's not preaching the word, which is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's so important to preach the word of God. You can pick verses. There's a verse that Judas went out and hung himself. There's another verse in the Bible that says, "Go thou and do likewise." Well, there's context to the both of them, you see. You want to be careful with that. And you as an individual need to be careful in reading and studying the Word of God as well. Now the message, and I'll tie it all together, honoring the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And there are two ordinances that God left with us. There's a church or two that says there's a third, foot washing, but that was an example, not an order. What is an order? It's a decree. It's a commandment. And the two are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, depending on their theological position, people have two different, slightly different definitions of an ordinance. Two different words make up the difference. It's a religious ceremony prescribed by God, symbolizing spiritual truth. That's the biblical understanding of the ordinances that God has given to us. Now, we change two words and we get a totally different concept. It's a religious ceremony prescribed by God, conveying, there's the first different word, spiritual grace. That is a figment of the imagination. The belief is that by doing something, you obtained grace from God. God's grace is free. God's grace is granted to whom He wants to give it to. It's as simple as that. And so the ordinances that God has given to us symbolize and teach spiritual truth. So what is the significance of each of the ordinances? Well, we'll take baptism first, but I'll dismiss that one very quickly because that's a message for another time if I ever come back. And that's in Romans. Paul gives that in Romans chapter 6. He lays it all out very nicely as to why we're to be baptized. We're baptized once. A declaration of our faith and our trust in God. So we move on to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. I almost always began the Lord's Supper with that passage of Scripture in my ministry because it's so clear. If someone wants to know, what's this communion thing about? They most likely are going to get referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we're looking at now, and they'll come to understand what it's about. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, he tells us there that he received the instruction from the Lord himself how the Christ had instituted this ordinance himself, and he proceeds to tell us just what it's all about. In verse 24, the bread represents his body broken for us, and he says, this do in remembrance of me. It's nothing about getting grace. It's in remembrance of me. You see, it was a symbol because Jesus Christ was standing right there in the flesh. It wasn't something, they weren't eating his flesh. They were acknowledging that Jesus Christ was giving his body and has given his body in our behalf for our benefit. And he was breaking literal, physical bread at the same time. So it is inescapable. There's a prominent church that tells us, they'd like to tell us, we wouldn't accept it, but they tell us that when you take the bread and when you take the juice, that it turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. You ask participants, did it taste like bread? Yep, it did. Did the juice taste like juice? Yes, it did. It's a symbol. It's a teaching matter for all of us. Verse 25. There's a similar statement now in verse 25 about the cup containing the grape juice, representing the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's that simple. Jesus had to shed his blood as well. There was no blood in the cup when he instituted it. There was no bloodletting going on at this last meal together. No, it teaches us. Verse 26, Paul expands on the often as in verse 25 after the same manner also he took the cup when he had sup, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it. You see, the Lord's table is something that was to go on and on and on until the Lord comes, it says. This is a bit different, you see, than the other ordinance, baptism. And so he says, as often as the church chooses to observe the Lord's table, and it varies from church to church, the truth is, my wife just wanted to be here so bad today because we hadn't had communion for probably a couple of years at least. And she just wanted to enjoy it once again, you see. She was ill last 4 weeks ago or something like that, and she didn't come to church on Sunday. I went, and lo and behold, we had communion about two or three times a year. Another church we were in had it once a year. Once a year, Easter week, on Tuesday evening, for members only. And then we were supposed to come back on Wednesday night and welcome anybody else as well. I love it when it's more frequent. And now here I am and she's left out once again. Well, I want to read verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show, most translations today will translate it proclaim, which is what the word means, to proclaim, to publish, to announce. That's what the word really means. And there's no mention there whatsoever of getting a fresh measure of grace for participating in it. This is an act of worship, an exercise in honoring Jesus Christ for what he has done for us and reminding us regularly of what he has done for us. Context, context, context. Nothing in this entire book of 1 Corinthians, nothing in this chapter, nothing in this section would suggest in any way that by participating in it, you get more grace. That's up to God who gives grace freely. Now I want to look at verse 27 and 29. At verse 27 and 29, we have a warning. Ooh, how interesting. Do not eat and drink unworthily, he says. 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty and body of the blood of the Lord. Now I said, very practical teaching. Your pastor has it. You look at the preceding context. You look at the internal context, the verse that you're working with, and the subsequent context as well. And so there are people that get really concerned about that word unworthily. And how do we as individuals get worthy, get good enough that God would be pleased with our participating in the Lord's Supper? Well, if that's what he, and I've actually known people to not participate because they just felt so unworthy. But if that's what God meant, he would have used an adjective. But you check out the word, and it's an adverb. An adjective describes something. An adverb describes too, but it describes an activity, an action. He ran fast. If you want to say he's a fast runner, you use an adjective, you see. And so he's not asking people to be perfect. He's asking people to simply have the right attitude. And I'll get to that. Now, context, context, context. Let's go back to verse 23. In verse 23, this is normally skipped over, but paid no attention to. What's the verse start out with? For. Whenever you see the word for or therefore, start checking out to find out what it's there for, because there's a reason. And so, go back, all right? Let's go back to verse 17. Now, and they had a practice in Corinth that we don't do. They had a fellowship time. They must have been Baptists. And they had a fellowship time preceding the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it had become a first-class disaster. Let's see what it was. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. We're going to learn what unworthily is all about by what we read here. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and partly I believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, really cliques is what that comes down to, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not why you've come. That's incidental. You've come to have a fellowship time, and look what the fellowship was about. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before the other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. You see, this was a fellowship time you'd come away from and you say, I'm never going again. It was a miserable time. And then they observed the Lord's Supper with hatred and animosity. That's what Paul means when he says, don't participate unworthily. Come to it with the right attitude. Come to it. It's a time to honor Christ for what he's done. It's a time to praise him. It's a time to acknowledge my salvation comes from him. In the latter part of my ministry, when I was working on a doctorate degree, I picked up something from the professor who was also a pastor, and he said when he observed the Lord's Supper, they had a time of testimony and a very short message keyed to what the Lord has done for us. Our people loved it. They just loved it. There's a couple times I didn't even get to preach because the testimonies went on and on and on. And it really became what it was supposed to be. A time of fellowship of God's people, a time of honoring Christ, a time of worshiping the Savior who has given us eternal life. How precious. How wonderful. And I don't understand why pastors would not do what this church does, have it more frequently. More frequently. My wife and I were not anxious to participate. We were looking forward to being here together. We're not anxious to participate because we get some benefit. Except that we participated in what God left for us. One of the two ordinances that was to be repeated and repeated and repeated for our benefit, for our good. So we learn from their negative example what eating and drinking really is. It is coming together in a spirit of unity and worshiping, honoring, and remembering Jesus Christ and what he has done for us until he comes. You do not need to be good enough. You see, how many people trust Christ, are baptized because they're good enough? Most of us remember that day. And we certainly weren't good enough, were we? Except we had trusted Christ and he said, be baptized. Let's pray. Our Father, Thank you for the clear instruction in so many, 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 many areas of life, and this in particular. Thank you also for sending Pastor Justin and Melody here. What a heart for pastoring. What a heart for teaching the Word of God he has. We fellowship, he and I together, over understanding the Word of God and difficult passages sometimes. But Lord, the church has been blessed and we know it, we accept it, and we praise you for it. We pray you speak to hearts this morning, especially if there's anyone here that has not trusted in you. Participating would be participating unworthily because they've not trusted in you. And pray you speak to any hearts like that, that they might put their trust in you this day and rejoice in salvation for themselves. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.